So, a phrase you might hear, or a saying, an aphorism, I don't, whatever you want to call it. All publicity is good publicity. It doesn't matter why people are paying attention to you. As long as they're paying attention to you, that's a good thing. Right? More attention, more interest, more clicks on the internet for your page, for whatever it is that you're trying to draw attention to. More money. Revenue is tied to attention. Now, as you might expect, the scriptures certainly don't support the notion that all publicity is good publicity. But in the scriptures, and in our passage in particular, the scriptures talk about attracting attention, drawing interest. Put another way, while it is certainly the case that not all publicity is good publicity, there is a kind of publicity that is in fact good. Okay? So that turns us to our sermon passage this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. So 1 Peter is a writing by the Apostle Peter to those who are in Christ who are in what is now Turkey. That was the region. It was most likely written in the early 60s, so within about 30 years of the time that our Lord was on the earth. And Peter, from the outset, identifies his readers as exiles. An exile is one who lives away from their home, the place that they identify with. And these people, in some cases, have been exiled from their homes, from their families, due to their identification with Jesus Christ, as we just read about in our gospel reading in Matthew chapter 5. They were reviled. They were excluded. So that's true. They are exiles in that temporal sort of this life now sense. They have been exiled. In all sorts of ways. But then there's the primary reason that the Apostle Peter identifies them as exiles. It's for the same reason that any who are in Christ are exiles. That being your true identity, your true home is with the Lord in heaven. You are a heavenly citizen. You belong to the eternal family of God, your Father. So therefore, you are, on some level, you are an exile. That's how he opens his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, does that mean we're separate from the world, not caring about the world and its people? No. The love of God is expressed in love of neighbor. But it does pose a question, which we have posed before during the opportunity and the privilege that I've had to be with you over the past year or so. And that is this. How are we to live in the time and place of our exile? And in chapter 2, verse 9 of this letter of 1 Peter, it provides us with a summary statement regarding who we are and how we are to be. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the defining setting for your life, regardless of your locale or your earthly citizenship. This is who you are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And the basis for this definition of who you are is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is chosen. He is the one who is royal. He's the one who stands as a priest before God. He's the one who is God's own beloved son. And all of this is true of you who are united to Christ as you trust him. And so in having this identity, this core sense, unknown knowledge of who you are down to the depths of your soul, you have been called out of darkness to light. As Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So that in this calling, you have a way of life. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called. As you've been called out of darkness into light, and to this you have been called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. In his suffering for you, Jesus leaves you an example to follow as a member of the chosen race, as a citizen of God's holy nation, in the place of your exile. Now, the emphasis on suffering here is throughout this letter of 1 Peter because the people he's writing to are experiencing suffering. And the reason for their suffering is due to the opposition, the persecution they are facing as Christians for Jesus' sake. That's the cause of the pressure that they are under. And certainly, I think we can say, our brothers and sisters right now in Nigeria and Sudan are facing the intensity of such pressure to a maximal extent, and we should be praying for them. But then Peter also says in this writing, right, so here you have an example of maximal pressure. I just cited one for you, for Jesus' sake. But then Peter also says in this letter, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you are enduring as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, this is the ordinary experience of those who are elect exiles, of those who are Christians. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So then our passage today continues to instruct regarding life in your holy calling, following Christ under such duress, under such pressure. So look at it in 3 points. The reason for hope, 2, humble in hope, 3, courageous in hope. So first, the reason for hope. So we're going to actually begin in the middle of our passage and kind of work out from there. The middle of our passage in verse 15, it says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. As you are faithfully living out your calling, you need to be prepared and to expect to attract attention, to be noticeable to others, for it to be apparent that you have a hope that is distinct and different and stands out. And for that, to draw attention. Right? This is the kind of publicity that is, in fact, commended and even expected. Right? And it might then cause those around you to ask you about your hope. Right? So recently, actually on October 9th in particular, my mother-in-law passed. And almost a year ago, she suffered a devastating stroke. And during this 11-month ordeal, she was in and out of hospitals and care facilities. And the rooms that sort of became kind of a home for her, because she was there for sustained periods of time, were saturated with prayer, scripture, including posters of Bible verses, and worship songs and singing. It became kind of a sanctuary. And there was fervent prayer for her healing openly. She was visited by many, with hope in the one to whom she belongs. And my wife and her sister especially were asked about why they had such hope, why they had such peace, why they had such confidence. And by God's grace, they were prepared to testify, share the gospel, pray with and for those asking, to give out Bibles, to distribute tracts, which their mom did wherever she went. And so through this trial, through this suffering, there was an opportunity because hope was on display, inviting an inquiry to the reason for that hope. And what is the reason for it? The reason for this hope is apparent, we are told in 1 Peter 3:15, is because Jesus Christ has taken up residence in your being, in your heart, as Lord, as holy. Right? You honor him. Now, the heart in the Bible, as you may know, isn't simply the place of emotion or private feelings, although our affections do flow from our hearts. Our hearts are not unfeeling. Our hearts can be cold, or they can become warm. But more than that, the heart is you. Simply, it is the director of your operations. It is the center of your being. It is kind of what makes you who you are. It's what makes you tick, what makes you want, what makes you hope or lack hope. So in your heart, in your being, in your soul, in who you are, you have the highest regard, the highest reverence, the highest consideration for Christ. Honoring him as Lord is what makes you you. And there will invariably be, you know, I think someone or maybe a group whose opinion matters most to us, right? Who we might most want to please or gain their approval, whose disappointment or displeasure we most dread. And when that is directed to anyone but the Lord, but God, we call that the fear of man. And what we are called to do is have the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, so that the Lord is the one whose gaze we live before and whose regard matters most to us. The Lord is the one we most want to please and to exalt. The Lord is the one whose disappointment or displeasure we most dread or is most troubling to us. He's the one you most want to honor and see others honor and regard and recognize. And what Peter here, the apostle, is doing here in verses 14 to 15 is he's actually quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, and then applying this to Jesus. So this is what it says, the prophet Isaiah says, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And in 1 Peter 3:14, he then says the same thing, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And then he continues, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." What Peter is doing here is wholly identifying Jesus Christ with the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty God himself. Him you shall honor as holy. Christ the Lord. Oftentimes, where do the scriptures say that Jesus is God? Well, here's one overt example that is presented to us in 1 Peter. And so when you do that, when you honor Jesus the Lord as holy in your hearts, when that happens, you do not fear ultimately anything else. Do not fear what they fear, and you do not fear others. Do not fear them. Because the one who reigns supremely over all is the one who reigns supremely in your hearts. You are aligned with the reality of the way things are. You are not having a quarrel with the creation and with the Creator himself. This week, I attended, you know, there's an election day coming up in New Jersey, for election for governor and for all the members of the state assembly is coming up in New Jersey on Tuesday. And so I attended a political gathering concerned with such happenings. And honestly, what I was struck by, without getting too much into the details, was the fear and the dread in the room of a negative electoral outcome as they saw it. It was simply there. And it was stifling. It was as if the one with earthly governing authority had ultimate power, as if he or she or they were those we should fear and ultimately cower before. Now listen, I've talked before. My work is with government. I'm a minister to government. One of the reasons, because I'm kind of interested in that realm. It's hard to do if you're not interested in that realm. So there are all sorts of good and right reasons out of love for God and neighbor to be attentive to be concerned about who governs and how they govern, right? As we see here in our state and our nation and the world, the stakes are high when those who govern, govern unrighteously and unjustly. It matters a lot. And the scriptures have much to say about earthly rule and authority. But there was something in this gathering that was beyond that and was disordered. And I was convicted even by my own temptation in that direction. Lord, may we not fear what they fear. Because ultimately the earthly ruler, invariably, whether he likes it or not, serves the heavenly ruler. Because only one is sovereign. And that is God himself. So because we have set apart Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, right? That's why we do not fear in this same kind of almost cowering, dreaded way, as if darkness were going to overtake us. And at that point, though, instead of darkness, you have a radiant hope which draws notice. Now, what is this fear of the Lord, this reverence for Christ, this honoring the Lord Jesus as holy, what does it look like? What are the characteristics of this hope that are noticeable? So in our passage, as we sort of move up towards the earlier part of the passage, there are what you might call internal characteristics concerning we relate to one another within the community of grace, and the external characteristics concerning how we relate to those outside the church. And of course, there's overlap in them, and that the character of Jesus, and the, you know, that's, these are not silos, right? This is simply the way we are to be with everyone at all times. Right? So first, this leads us to our second point: humble in hope. So verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, what he's talking about here is the character of your life together as the church. He begins with unity of mind. You are united. You're like-minded. This isn't simply a unity for unity's sake. This is a unity around truth. This is a unity around the person who brings you together, the person who is truth. So we read in Philippians 2, for example, it puts it this way: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours also in Christ Jesus. So to be united is to know and to believe and to live certain teachings and certain truths. That's why we expound the scriptures on Sunday morning. That's why you have instruction in the word that is offered here faithfully at this church. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. He's the one who unites you. Your hearts, your minds, your lives are captured by God. Westminster, brothers and sisters, you will be discipled. You will be mastered. The question is by who and by what. And so as you set apart Christ in your hearts as Lord, you follow him. Now, a unity of mind around Jesus doesn't make you arrogant or self-righteous, but grants you a humble mind. A humble mind is one that is teachable, open to correction, receptive to God, receptive to others. A humble mind doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought. A humble mind sees himself, others, and God rightly. Ultimately, it is submissive and obedient to God. A humble mind believes what God says and does what he commands. And when that's the case, you will be sympathetic and tenderhearted with one another, living in brotherly love. So this is talking about the way you relate to one another right here as you live as the people of God, called out of darkness into his marvelous light to follow Jesus. You pray for one another. You care for one another. You provide for one another. You've been bound together in the power and the peace and the communion of the Holy Spirit to bear one another's burdens, to put up with one another's faults and failures, to forgive one another, to put the interests of others above yourselves. And according to John's gospel, right, in this unity in truth, in humility and in love, that attracts attention. That testifies. That publicizes. So this is what our Lord prays in John 17 to his Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Your unity in the Lord and evidencing these characteristics testifies to the world that Jesus has been sent by the Father. And also in John 13 we read, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. By this, all will know that you are followers of Christ, that you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are things that testify that you are God's people. These are things that testify that in your hearts, Jesus reigns supremely, that you honor and revere him above all. These are things that testify to your hope. The evidence that you have a hope. So I ask you this morning, how are you doing? What steps towards following Christ in this way are you taking? What opportunities do you have to walk in this way that the Lord presents to us? So here you have the what you might call the internal characteristics of life together that bear witness to your hope. That brings us to our third point then, courageous in hope. Peter continues, chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He says, to this you were called. This takes us right back to our calling to follow Christ that's defining that we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, and I'll read it again. To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So what's Christ's example? Exactly what we're called to emulate in chapter 3, verse 9. And this is what it says about Jesus in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back. He did not repay evil for evil. Therefore, neither do you. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, as it says in chapter 3, verse 9. On the contrary, it says, you should bless. How did Jesus bless? He bore the sins of the world in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He healed us by his wounds. And when you follow him in this way, of not repaying evil for evil, and not repaying reviling for reviling as he did, first of all, you are confirmed and renewed in his blessing for you. It makes what he's done in bearing our sins, our wounds, bearing us when we were unbearable, vivid, alive, and meaningful. It makes it percolate to us. It makes it meaningful to us. And then we extend that blessing, we offer it, we display it, we testify to it. As we bear the wounds of those who injure us, we extend the opportunity of the healing of Christ to them. We testify that this is their only hope, is the hope that we have. Well, put another way, we are called to bless others, and our calling, our opportunity, our obligation to bless others doesn't go away or end when they insult us or they oppose us. For that's exactly how and to whom the blessing of Jesus comes. God blessed us when we were opposed to him, rejected him, and even insulted him. So he says, to this you have been called. Christ set an example for you when he suffered that you might walk in his steps and have his hope grow in you and shine brightly for those who have eyes to see it. Now, there's another way in our passage that Peter highlights the example of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 22, it says of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And in chapter 3, verse 10 of our reading, it says to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. One of the marks of Jesus' perfection, his sinlessness, his impeccability, his righteousness, was that his speech was absolutely truthful. There was no deceit found in his mouth. So when it says that Jesus has no sin, this is what it's talking about. Because at the essence of sin is dishonesty. Sin is a lie. Lying is sin, but sin ultimately at its core is a lie. And it is something that we are constantly tempted to, and I'll confess, walk in. We lie by our half-truths, our sort of truths, what we don't say, what we say but shade in particular ways. This is such a part of life in a sinful, broken, God-dishonoring world that it's just the way things are, and we can be oblivious to it. It's like asking a fish about water. What's this water? What are you talking about? I'm just here. A sinful world is a dishonest world. But now, in Christ, to this you have been called, to keep your tongues from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Wow. What a contrast. In a world of lies, this says to tell the truth, no matter the cost, for all you are doing is following his example, as in your hearts you honor Christ as Lord. So here you have, at least in part, a description of what living in hope looks like, the kind of publicity or attention that God commends. Certainly, if you're known, if you're a truth speaker in a world of lies, that also stands out. Then Peter continues, verses 14 and then 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, there's a belief among some, I would say, who I think have good intentions, and I understand where they're coming from. These are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That if we are faithful, the attention we get should only be positive, one of commendation. It's a belief that if we're smart enough and we're good enough and we're nice enough and we serve enough, will it, people be like, yeah, what? Oh, Jesus is awesome. I want to know Jesus. Okay. But conversely then, that when Christians are criticized, called intolerant, hateful, bigoted, etc., that must be on us. That it's somehow our fault, that we need to adjust to avoid these charges. First of all, that gives the accusers ultimate authority to judge, number one. There's a lot we can, that's a big subject I just opened, so this is just brief. Right. Secondly, as borne out by this passage, all of 1 Peter, and really the whole Bible, that is simply not the case. It's not true. Jesus himself said, as they have treated me, so this is how they treated the one who was impeccable, by the way, who was perfect, so there's that. So that's obviously simply false. And the Lord says, as they have treated me, so will they treat you, for no servant is above his master. And as we read in our gospel reading this morning from the mouth of our Lord again, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is such a thing. For my name's sake. And the point isn't every time we're criticized or opposed, it's because we're faithful. Nor is it to call persecution what isn't persecution. But the point is that if we are faithful and we do good, we will be criticized. We will be opposed, and worse. And that persecution can simply be verbal or social or monetary or societal or violent. It's the gamut. And part of the following Jesus is that there is reviling, there is rejection. And that, too, testifies to our hope, to the reason for the hope that is within us. How? Because people will think we're nice people who just don't fight back. All these Christians are such. No, it's much more powerful than that. When you are injured and you don't injure back, when you are reviled and you don't revile back, when you are defrauded and you forgive and you bless, when the truth will be costly to you and you tell it anyway, what you are saying is this. What you have done to me, the money you've taken, the words you've spoken, the injury you've inflicted has no power over me. I do not fear you. I do not fear what you fear. I fear him. I entrust myself to the one who judges justly, before whom one day every person will stand to give an account. I have a hope that is unfading, undefiled, imperishable, that is untouchable. And that hope only becomes brighter and more radiant through the trial, through the difficulty, through the threats, through the injury. And when that is you, you are free to forgive, free to love, free to bless, free to tell the truth. And there will be those who will notice. And they might come and say, ask about the reason for the hope that you have. That you are not mastered, that you are not governed, that you are not under the boot of everything that governs everyone else's life that you know something different. And they'll want it for themselves. And at this point in our passage, Peter then brings it all back to Jesus. Why can you suffer for doing good and be filled with hope at the same time? Verse 18, chapter 3, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The suffering of the righteous one for the unrighteous is what saves the world, is what brings you to God, is what conquers death, is what overcomes the world, is what strengthens you to follow in the steps of Christ under suffering, under duress, until that day you see him face to face. Brothers and sisters, have no fear of them. Not in such some prideful, self-righteous way, but in a confident, humble, hopeful way. Do not fear what they fear, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, what a word. Lord Jesus, for our sakes, you suffered. You suffered for us to bring us to God, the righteous, the unrighteous, to raise us from death, and to give us an example that we might follow in your steps. Oh Lord, may this word not be stolen by the evil one, may it not be overcome by distraction, the troubles of this life. May it go deep down into our hearts that you, Lord Jesus, would truly be honored and set apart as holy in the hearts of all who hear this morning. And that hope would fill our hearts and be magnified evidently. I pray for this beloved communion of the saints, Lord, that they would walk in that hope and in that love, humility, having sympathy for one another, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. And that they, Lord, that they would bear witness to you in all the places that you send them. That you would keep their lips from evil, from their mouth from evil, and their lives from evil, and their lips from speaking deceit. And that they would not revile as they have been reviled when that happens. They would not repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good, trusting themselves to you. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might walk in the hope that only comes from you, setting you apart as Lord in all hearts. Be magnified, O Lord. Be exalted. For we pray in Jesus' name, in the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.